history. Then it says, some evangelists. Evangelists are people whom God has placed in the church with special ministries of proclaiming the message of salvation and bringing people to faith in Christ. Some pastors. The word here translated pastor is the Greek word poimen. We talked about this at great length last week, and we're going to pick it up at this point. And some teachers. Now it says that these gifts or these ministries to the church are for the purpose, verse 12, of equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. This means then it is the plan of God that some people be used by him to equip other people to do the work of the ministry. This means that we have to break down the thoroughly entrenched idea today that a church is a collection of people presided over by one or two ministers. Such a notion is alien to the scriptures, even though it is almost universally accepted. The point is that some people will be placed as gifts of God to the church for the purpose of equipping all the body of Christ for the work of the ministry to which every member then is called. It says, for the building up of the body of Christ. But notice that it's not the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers that are able to build up the body of Christ. Their job is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, thereby building up the body of Christ, you see. You never can have a strong body until all the people of God see themselves not only as having ministries, but strengthened so that they can step out in faith and in trust in the power of the Holy Spirit and get on with those ministries. Until we all, this is the interesting point, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This means the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers, and everybody else. There's no possibility that I can come to maturity in Christ apart from the members of this congregation. I can't do it. I could spend all my time on my knees and with my Bible open in front of me, and I cannot come to maturity in isolation. One member of the body cannot reach maturity. In fact, it cannot even survive apart from the rest of the body. So often I've illustrated this. If I cut off my hand, set it over here on a table, it not only will not be able to do anything, it will not do anything for me. We simply cannot function alone. Now again, you see perhaps the difficulty that we have to combat, the expectation of people, the idea that, you know, the whole thing is a matter of my relationship with God alone, and I can go off on a golf course or anywhere and grow into maturity in Christ all by myself. Such a teaching betrays ignorance of the fact that when we become Christians, the Bible says, we become members one of another. So I spend a good deal of time on this over and over and over again because we have to recover something that's been lost by practically the whole church. I speak not to any particular denomination at this point. This is something that has happened gradually. It happened so gradually that for the most part it went unnoticed. People didn't realize that over the centuries we were drifting into practices and structures that were basically contrary to the purpose and the plan of God. So often you've heard me say that the peace that passes understanding that's been promised to us is found in the path of God's purpose. So that I can't expect to have God's peace when I'm pursuing my own ends. The promise that we have of the power of God is certainly a very real and a very wonderful promise, but you can't separate the promise of power from the purpose of God. So that if I am walking in my own path, pursuing my own ends, well then I don't have any promise at all that God's power will equip me to do that. Now the same thing is true in a church. We can't expect God's blessing in great measure upon a church unless that church is moving in harmony with the purpose of God. So what we're doing, it's not what I'm doing alone, but what I believe God has called this church to do, is to allow the Spirit of God to remold and refashion a whole congregation along the lines of the New Testament. Now, I happen to believe in doing so, we won't cease to be an Episcopal church. The strange thing about it is that if we allow the Lord to make us what we claim to believe every Sunday when we recite the creed, we can only more perfectly become what the Episcopal Church has espoused all along but demonstrated so rarely. Now, we were talking about the role of pastor last week, and I want to continue with that now. The term translated pastor here is the Greek word poimen, which really means shepherd. And elsewhere in the New Testament, it is translated shepherd. It is the word for shepherd. And a shepherd, of course, is a person who tends a flock. He leads the flock. You do not find shepherds behind pushing the flock. That's not the posture of a shepherd. Rather, he is in front leading. You find the whole imagery of the good shepherd giving his life for the sheep, going out and seeking the one that has lost. All of that is very familiar to all of you. Now, the only place in the New Testament where the word poimen is translated pastor is right here. That's the only place. But there's a connection, obviously, between the whole shepherd imagery of the Bible, which is a very strong one. It goes back into the Old Testament. The Lord is my shepherd. The idea that we are his flock. That kind of imagery is all the way through the Bible, Old and New Testament. Now, a pastor is a word that is very clearly connected with the notion of pastoral or pasture, the whole thing. It's all part of one set of terminology by which the Lord describes his people and their leaders, and supremely himself, because the Bible clearly teaches in the Old Testament in Ezekiel that the Lord himself is the shepherd, but that he has what you might call under shepherds. And here they are called pastors. Now, the New Testament uses three words for this position. It is this one here, poimen, in this one place. This is the only time that occurs. But it also uses the Greek word presbyteros, which is translated in the New Testament universally as elder. It also uses the word episkopos, which is translated in two ways in the New Testament. It's translated as overseer, which is really what the word means. Epi means over. Skopos means to see or to look over. And an overseer, episkopos, that's the meaning of that word. It is also translated bishop. There would be no trouble with the use of the word bishop here, except for the tendency of all of us to read that word and read into it the meaning of later centuries. There is no question whatever by any biblical scholars of any stripe whatever. This is simply not a debated point, that the term bishop and the term elder are used interchangeably in the New Testament. They are not two different things. An elder's function is to oversee, and a shepherd's function is also to care for or oversee, and the very word care for in Acts, when it talks about the Lord making... Well, let's look at that. Perhaps we better go back to it. Chapter 20 of the Acts of the Apostles, you'll see this blending of images together, which is the source of some of our difficulty if we don't understand it. Acts chapter 20, verse 17. The Apostle Paul is returning to Jerusalem after his third missionary journey. He stops at the little place of Miletus. He sends to the great city of Ephesus, where he spent 18 months himself and established a church there. And it says in verse 17, "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church." And then it goes on to say, verse 18, what he told the elders. But in verse 28, notice the terms used. He says to them, "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock." Now you're getting in that pastoral imagery again. "In which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers," or bishops. Now think, if you thought of a bishop not as a noun, an office, a title, so much as a function, you'll have the picture of the New Testament. The function of the elder or the pastor is to oversee. A bishop is to bishop. If you think of the word as a verb, as it should be. To care for the church of God, which he obtained with the blood of his own son. The word to care for, that word is the word episkope, which is the verbal form of episkopos. And it means to literally, he has made you overseers to oversee the church of God, which he obtained with the blood of his own son. Now, I explained to you last week the way in which our present system evolved. There's no problem with the present system, really, unless one tries to say that the Bible decrees a threefold ministry of bishops, priests, and deacons. The preface to the ordinal in the prayer book, which I read you last week, says that from the most ancient times it is evident that these threefold offices have existed in the church, and that is true. It is not true, however, to say that the Bible required such a thing, so that we can say that, well, we're right, and the Presbyterians that don't talk about bishops are wrong, you see. You can't make that kind of an argument because no form of church government is decreed in the Scripture. You do find a description of what was held and what was done, but it's not decreed. It's not set down and said, you must have a bishop at the top of the heap, then you've got to have elders under him, and then you've got to have deacons under them, and so forth. You do not find any notion of hierarchy in the Bible. You merely find functional differences. Some people are set apart as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors, and some as teachers. But it's not that the apostles are the top of the heap, or the pastors are the great ones. It's not that at all. People are set into different functions. And it says here, as you've seen, the Holy Spirit has set you in this position. It's the Holy Spirit that calls people to various ministries within the body and to the body. Now, is that clear? Now, in the history of the church, the term elder is never found in a singular sense. You don't ever have elder. You always have elders. Appoint elders in every church where you go, is what the Apostle Paul counseled Titus and so forth. And this is apparently what was done. But we do know from church history that there came very early five great centers in the early church of evangelism. Jerusalem was one for a time. It didn't last very long. It lasted until about 70. Then from 70 on, after the temple was destroyed and so forth, Jerusalem ceased to be the great center of the Christian church. And it never has been, ever since then. It has never been. But one does not think of Jerusalem as, in any sense, the center of the Christian church. Antioch in Syria is the first one that emerges even in New Testament times. It was Antioch, the church there, that sent Paul out on his missionary journeys. It wasn't the church in Jerusalem, it was the church in Antioch, and sent out a number of other people. Then you find Alexandria in Egypt. You find Rome in Italia, the province of Italia, or Italy today, of course. And you find Byzantium, which was later changed to Constantinople, or today Istanbul. Those were the five great centers of the church. And each one of those was a center from which other people went out, founded churches and established missions and so forth. And it gradually came that the pastor, the elder, the head one of the central church gradually began to be called the bishop, as distinguished from elder. You begin to find the distinction now coming into being. Now, this happens by the year 150. You'll begin to find this particular thing occurring, and you can find this in secular history. There are records that clearly show how this gradually happened. It was a gradual distinction between the two offices. Originally, they were together. That's the main point for us to see. Now, I want to ask you if you have any questions so far. Any questions so far? All right. Then I'd like us to look at the qualifications for this ministry of elder or overseer, and you'll find them in what are called the pastoral epistles. That is, the epistles that Paul wrote to people who were, in fact, elders, to give them instructions. You'll find the first one in 1 Timothy. We've also talked a little bit about deacons. Although deacons are not mentioned in the fivefold gifts of the church in Ephesians, but they are mentioned in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Now, in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, we're going to look at an interesting passage of Scripture. Verse 1. This saying is sure. If anyone aspires to the office of bishop, he desires a noble task. Again, try not to read this through 2,000 years of church history. Try to read it as it would clearly have been understood by the people to whom this word was written first. If you desire the ministry of oversight, overseeing, then you desire a noble task. Now, an overseer, a bishop, and remember the term bishop, you can substitute the term elder, there's absolutely no distinction in the New Testament, must be above reproach. Now, I'm going to interrupt my monologue at this point to ask you to define the meaning of each of these qualifications. What does it mean to say above reproach? Be careful what you say. Lest you leave the church with no overseers. What does it mean to say that he must be above reproach? Okay, Emma? Yes. Yeah, that's getting too far. Blameless. That's the first qualification. Blameless or above reproach? Are you stunned into silence? Joanne. All right. A righteous life. All right. Now, obviously, it can't mean sinless. It can't mean that. I mean, I hope it doesn't mean that. But it does. It does hold an incredibly high standard, does it not? There has got to be above reproach. That is, one cannot approach him for his behavior, essentially. This is what it means. The husband of one wife. At a time? Or does it mean simultaneously?
Right. The New English says, faithful to his one wife.
Very good. Faithful to his one wife. All right. In other words, one's family situation is not irrelevant in the consideration as you talk about the qualifications for elders. Is this not right? That one cannot divorce the idea of spiritual eldership or oversight from the family situation. That is not an irrelevant thing. Now, in some circles, it might be, if you were a lawyer, it might be totally irrelevant. What your own personal family life is might not be a factor. Or in any other, or many other professions that you might wish to make. But in the calling of a person to spiritual oversight, it is of enormous importance. Yeah.
What happened to all of the Hebrew leaders in the Old Testament who had so many wives and mistresses?
Mm-hmm. Interesting question. Scripture says it was not so from the beginning, which means in Genesis, it was clearly said that it's one man and one woman. By the time God's covenant work with Abraham began, of course, you had people in a pagan environment where multiple wives were quite the accepted thing. And the very interesting thing is that the principles that ultimately would undermine the plurality of wives were clearly set forth. But you do not find the Lord God thundering down on from on high, get rid of all your wives, except the first one. I tell you this because I spent a summer in West Africa, and there the church faced a very acute problem. They simply had the practice of multiple wives, and it had been as long as anybody can remember and way beyond. And it struck me that the way it was handled was most unfortunate, except by two groups, the Episcopalians and the Lutherans. The independent missions there, the Methodist missions, the Presbyterian missions, and in this particular country, all the churches had mission stations. It seemed to me did not handle it well. This was a cultural practice that had been going on from time immemorial. But the Episcopalians said that when a person became a Christian, was converted and baptized, then they must agree at that point not to marry any additional wives, and so far as they were able, to bring up their children monogamously. That was the agreement. The other churches said, no, before we will baptize you, you've got to get rid of all those wives, except the first one. Well, that was a society in which there was just no way to care for such people if that was done. It seemed to me it was not a pastoral way to handle it myself. But that's my own evaluation. It does not come from the Word of God and so on. But it does show you that the problem does not go back, clear back to the time of the ancient Hebrews. I mean, it is a current one. The principles that ultimately undermine that in Christian countries are clearly laid down in the Old and the New Testament. But God allows the morality of the Christian faith to gradually work itself out. And that's a strange point that people oftentimes do not recognize. I'll give you a second illustration. Not only do you have it with the case of multiple wives, you have it in the case of slavery. Slavery was an institution deeply embedded in the ancient world. At the time of the Roman Empire, when these words were written in the New Testament, 80% of the people were technically slaves. Only about 20% were free Roman citizens. Now, the Bible did not crusade, you know, set all your slaves free. Slavery is immoral and all the rest of it. But it certainly set down principles which, as they gradually percolated into the consciousness of the human race, it recognized slavery as a terrible institution. The Bible has what I would call a principle of accommodation, that the Word of God and the will of God is clearly stated. But the Lord recognizes that it takes perhaps years, maybe centuries, to work these things out. And the business of multiple marriages is one, the business of slavery is another, and you know there's a third. And the funny thing is, you and I live at the time when the third is gradually coming to fore. And that is the relationship between men and women. From ancient times, there is a subservient relationship of the woman to the man in pagan societies all the way through. You just find it in all over the world. This is the way it is. Now, the Scripture clearly says that what Christ did was of such enormous import, if you want to look at it, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. I won't spend long on this, just enough to tease you a little bit into meditating on it. Galatians 3:27, it's a few pages back if you're still in Ephesians. Verse 27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, that great absolute distinction of Jew and Gentile in the old world. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ. The difference, as far as I know, between male and female is still there. It was the last time I looked. But the distinction before God is banished. Now I say this because I don't have much sentiment with a great many of the practices of the feminist movement. But it does seem to me that God has more than once in history allowed the injustice in society to be more clearly recognized by the world than by the church. And you had this great abolition of slavery movement. And sometimes the churches jump in rather late. You have the whole feminist thing today. Now, I'm not in harmony with much of what they do and what they say. But I will say this. I think at the heart of this whole thing, they don't even know this. There's a cutting edge of the will of God being worked out. I really believe this. And it just strikes me that we are living in that it's taken 2,000 years to gradually bring that thing to consciousness in the Western mind. It still isn't in the Eastern mind, but they haven't had the influences, you see. Now that, again, is my own understanding of this, but it speaks to what you're talking about, you see. It's a gradual unfolding.
And Paul, speaking to these people, acknowledges the women not to practice religion publicly.
All right. He also, I would make the same point of the the principle of accommodation. He tells Onesimus, who was a slaveholder, he doesn't tell him to free Philemon, his slave. He tells him to regard Philemon as a brother. He writes, and I don't mean Philemon. Philemon's the slaveholder. Onesimus is the slave. He tells Onesimus, Onesimus, you are a slave and you've become a Christian. Now go back to your master and serve him as you would serve God. In other words, the moral injunctions, the overflow, the outworking of the gospel, which is the point that God apparently is willing to allow to take time. The outworking of this is what is addressed in the New Testament. And the same thing is true. Some people have said, well, Jesus did not have a woman disciple among the 12. Well, the reason, I suspect, is because he couldn't have, given the setting, the social setting in the day in which he lived. But the principles that he taught were such that to make a distinction spiritually between male and female seems to me to be contrary to his purpose. And so Paul writes that given the order of the day, don't go in carrying placards and so forth and forcing Christian morality. Let me just give you two illustrations, one from the Bible and one from current life. First, the Bible one. The Bible tells, Paul wrote to the women at Corinth. He says, ladies, don't cut your hair. Now, that was not a permanent prohibition against cutting hair. But if you know that in the city, the very pagan city of Corinth, was the great temple of Diana, that part of the worship of this god was ritual and temple prostitution, and that the prostitutes identified themselves by their short hair, you understand instantly what he's saying. Women, don't put yourself in a position where people can judge you falsely, you see. It was not an eternal prohibition against cutting hair. Now, that's the kind of thing I mean that you find over and over again in the Bible. The contemporary illustration is an imaginary one. Imagine that you had fully committed Christian legislators in Congress, in the Senate and also in Congress, that their only concern was the doing of the will of God. According to biblical principles, they could not pass a law forbidding divorce. You cannot legislate Christian morality, even if you're in a position to do so. It can't be done. So that's the thing I mean. You see, God is willing to let us have the time, centuries. I mean, he's just not in a hurry. After all, he's eternal. Why should he be? All right? He's willing to allow us to have the time to work out the implications, the moral implications. This is true of the human race, and it's also true in your own individual lives. Some of you may be troubled by some of the things your children may do. And you may wonder about it. You may wonder if you should clamp down with strong force and rigid law. Well, again, if we're taught in the Scripture, which seems to be one of the gifts of God rather parsimoniously given out. What else? What? All right. Essentially, a person who acts but not reacts. The things are not done in terms of reaction, okay? If you think of it, let us know. All right? Dignified. How about that? Dignified. Now, what does that mean? Stuck up?
Conducting oneself with dignity. Might be better not being silly.
Speak real loud so they can all hear you.
Not being silly or conducting oneself with dignity.
Respectable, reserved, not silly. Can't use the word dignified because that's the word we're trying to define.
Having a sense of your worth before God.
All right. Okay.
Responsibility.
Okay. Yeah.
A person has dignity and respect for others.
It would seem to me so that you couldn't be a person of dignity, I would think, and then run roughshod over the feelings of another person. Is this true?
Yes.
because you're not respecting the dignity of that person. I mean, this is, to some extent, of course, these are qualifications of anybody if you're going to live as a Christian. Is this not true? I mean, he's not simply saying that this is for a higher level of mortal. Not at all. We don't have a twofold morality, one for clergy, thankfully, and one for the rest of you, okay? Not at all. Hospitable. Generous.
Share.
Okay.
Approachable.
Heavens. This is a perfectly horrible session. Okay, let's go on. An apt teacher. Why do you suppose it's necessary that an elder or overseer be an apt teacher? Obviously, not everybody is a teacher. Or at least that's obvious to me. In my whole graduate work, I have often thought about this. Two of the finest institutions this world knows, I really ran into only one good teacher in the whole bunch. All right? One. The others wrote many books and were very scholarly, you know, but were not in any sense teachers, particularly. It's not a fault if a person isn't a teacher, but why do you suppose that function is spoken of as a necessity in an elder? All right? All right. He's supposed to know what he's talking about. It's a very interesting thing that you should say that, Emma, because I think that's right. And I have traveled around an awful lot. And one of the things I run up against again and again is the priest in a church whose everything he says is tentative, in the sense that if you like this, well, this is fine. If you don't, that's okay too. There's absolutely no sense of authority about what he's doing, because it's, you know, lest he offend somebody, he hedges everything he says. I've just seen this so many times. And to me, it does greatly undercut the effectiveness of the person. Yeah?
I think also it's very that probably has something to do with discipling the family, not just, you know, elsewhere about the Lord, about Christianity, but to help this multiplication go on. I'll talk about it this morning. Not addition, multiplication.
Okay. An apt. What does the adjective apt teacher mean?
Capable.
Right. To the point.
Good teacher.
What did you say?
To the point. You see, you have to do something, but it doesn't relate to the problem of the moment. It's useless in the situation. You have to be able to speak to the problem.
All right.
Yeah.
Okay.
Well, if a person has all these characteristics, he's a person who is apt to be asked questions.
All right. Okay. That's interesting.
I guess to the point when he's teaching.
No drunkard. Now, it doesn't say that he's a teetotaler, interestingly enough. It is interesting that it doesn't say that. All right? Because there are some bodies that would seek to make that as a kind of mandate. But it doesn't say that. It speaks earlier of being temperate. Here it specifically singles out no drunkard. Not violent, but gentle. We're talking about the qualifications for spiritual leadership, essentially, in the church. Not violent, but gentle. All right? I think that's a very important thing. Now, what does that say to the militant, the kind of militant approach that some Christian ministers have taken? Does it say anything? Maybe it doesn't. I'm not asking a loaded question. I'm asking for your insight on the matter. I don't think I could ever be a part of an effort by force to overcome anything, even evil. Now, that may be a defect in my makeup. I don't know.
It says not to be vile, but sometimes in badly situations you have to use tough love.
All right. There's a difference, isn't there? There's clearly a difference. All right. Okay.
That doesn't weigh that you
spiritual shock to you.
I believe it does. I really think it does. It's a dangerous thing when the ministrations of the Lord are violently handled, and it can be. I have heard violence in the pulpit. I have even heard the gospel presented in such a way that it came through as extremely bad news. Yeah.
How many instances are there of Jesus losing his temper? It seems to me that that one episode in the temple, the modern the ministers of the last 15 years have just blown all out of proportion.
I don't think there's a single incident of his losing his temper. Now, he exercised righteous indignation in that incident that you're referring to, but I'm sure that he was perfectly in control of himself. I think so too. The passage that was quoted about him in connection with that is, "The zeal of thine house has eaten me up." He was so offended at what they had done to the house of the Lord and the way they had turned the worship of God into a source of financial gain by requiring that the sacrifices be purchased with temple money. I mean, there's a whole story with this. It's underneath this. You see, if you had to have sacrifices for the festival occasions, and you had to have the sacrifices, but they passed a law sometime before the time of Christ that those sacrifices could only be paid for by temple currency, which of course the temple issued, and which you had to buy at an exorbitant rate of exchange. So the whole thing was corrupt from start to finish, you see. And that's the thing that he was so offended at. Not quarrelsome. Not argumentative. Anything else? What? All right. I'm not sure maybe that follows from this. I don't know. But certainly that's true. I mean, Paul ought to have written it if he didn't. Okay. Yes, if you turn the page over to 2 Timothy for a moment, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24 and 5, it speaks further about that particular qualification. Verse 23 says, "Have nothing to do with stupid, senseless controversies. You know that they breed quarrels." And verse 24, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kindly to everyone, an apt teacher, forbearing, correcting his opponents with gentleness." That's a further elaboration on this quality that's required in an overseer or an elder. Let's move back. No lover of money. Why is that important, do you suppose?
You can't serve God and mammon.
All right, you can't serve God and mammon. Do you remember 2 weeks ago when we were talking about the shepherds, the first time we were dealing with the poimen? You don't have to turn to this. Let me just read it to you. Chapter 34 of Ezekiel, the Lord is speaking against the shepherds. He says, "O shepherds of Israel, you who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep?" Further down, it says, "The lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them." This is the Lord speaking out against the shepherds of Israel. With force and harshness. This is the opposite of the gentleness that we were talking about. And their feeding of themselves rather than the sheep, I think, speaks to this no lover of money. "He must manage his own household well, keeping his children submissive and respectful in every way. For if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how can he care for God's church?" Now that particular qualification is expanded upon there. What do you think about that? This is the second time in these short verses that Paul has brought what you might call the home into the center of attention in terms of spiritual leadership. Yeah.
You have frequently mentioned that the law was crucible for the law. You can't bring that into the word of the house bringing to you. You can't very well handle the whole.
I think so. There was a fellow here Sunday. I've never seen him before. He came down from New Hampshire, and he came to the service. He said that he had heard about this church a number of times, and that he had just felt he should come down. And so he left at 5 o'clock in the morning, and drove to Darien to come to church on Sunday. And he was here. Afterwards, he introduced himself to me, and he said that he was the rector of a church, and then began to have great personal and family difficulties. His relationship with his wife deteriorated. So he said, you know what? He said, I felt that I had to resign my church while I'm working this thing out. He said, I'm still a priest. And I still am eager to serve a congregation in a church. But he said, I just felt that I needed time, we needed time to work this thing out, and I'm trusting that we'll be able to do so. But in the meantime, he said, I just felt I had to not stay there, but rather get out of it.
Isn't it a matter of setting a good example?
All right. What do you think about that?
You can't give away what you haven't really got yourself, or you haven't experienced. You shouldn't want to
I know what you mean. I'm not sure whether I agree with that or not. I would hate to think that nobody in my congregation could rise higher in the Lord than I have. I mean, I would hate to think that I was the high water mark in this place, spiritually.
I don't think I had much confidence in your counseling if you hadn't had some experiences that I assume I have had.
Yeah. Well, believe me, I have. In that respect, I'm extremely well qualified. I know what you mean. I know what you mean.
I think it's a matter of heart. He doesn't have to experience everything.
Yes.
But it's a matter of his heart. He's willing to develop.
No, I understand what you mean, and I see what exactly. What? No, I don't think that's what he thought he was doing. He thought he just felt he shouldn't remain as the rector of a church while this was going on, because he felt that he needed to give his full time to solving his own problems spiritually in his relationship with his wife and so forth, and that it wasn't fair to the church, nor was it really what God expected him to do. It was a matter of kind of setting his own house in order, is what he felt. You know, that... Now, I don't know much more about it than that, except that he volunteered this whole information, and he's apparently very free to talk about it. I mean, it didn't seem to be anything that he was trying to...
Maybe you know. Like spiritual health.
Yeah. Somebody had their hand up back there. Yes. All right, then I think you're right. And this brings a good point that I don't want to be deflected from here, and that is that we are now talking about spiritual eldership in the church. This does not mean that we can't do anything to minister until all these things are in order. It does not mean that. We are now talking about people who have a special ministry to the body. You see, this does not address itself to everybody. I really believe this is so. Now, in a general sense, of course, it does. But in a specific sense, it does not. I think the Scripture clearly says, and I know it says, that there is a sense in which God expects more. God expects more, let alone what people expect, from those who have spiritual oversight in the church. a point that we will come to next week. All right, he must not be a recent convert. He must not be a recent convert. Now, I have seen that principle ignored a number of times, and sometimes to disastrous results. He must not be a recent convert. Why not? All right. There's a seasoning process that takes time, all right? Or he may be puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders. Now, what does that mean? Those outside the church, essentially. This has to do with a person's, I guess, a person's standing in the community, in the eyes of the community outside the church. That he should be a person who is respected, at least. Or he may fall into reproach and be the snare of the devil. Well, now that's one of the two places. I want to spend 1 minute more and look at the other one, which is similar in Titus, a couple of pages to the right. Titus, where he gives several qualifications. It will only take us a minute. And then we'll leave it at this point. Chapter 1 of Titus, verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, that you might amend what was defective and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If any man is blameless, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of being profligate or insubordinate. You see, this is another way of stating some of the points that he has already made. For a bishop or an overseer, as God's steward, must be blameless. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. Now, all of those are points that he's raised in the other passage. But he should be hospitable, a lover of goodness, master of himself, upright, holy, and self-controlled. Now, that's stated in a slightly different fashion. Any comments that you want to make on that? A lover of goodness, master of himself, upright, holy, and self-controlled. All right, what does that mean? Master of himself. What? Well, yes, he uses self-control a bit further down. All right, well integrated, that's right. Not scattered in his... Yes? Just and sober. All right. It's astounding to me how many people, their values, their opinions are set by other people. There are many people who will wait in a conversation to find out what the prevailing sentiment is before they express themselves. You see, many people like that. Many people who take their standards of dress and behavior from the group that they're in, rather than have any convictions or any feelings that they work out. In other words, they are, to use the illustration I used some months ago, they are thermometers rather than thermostats, if you remember that distinction. A thermometer registers the temperature around it, reflects it. A thermostat changes it. And there are many people who are thermometers, and I suspect that's maybe in mind here. He must hold firm to the sure word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to confute those who contradict it. Now, that's a point that's not made as clearly in the other passage. He must hold firm to the sure word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and confute those who contradict it. Maybe this is what is meant by an apt teacher. Well, here are the qualifications for people who would exercise spiritual leadership. I would see the difference in this way. I believe an elder is a person who is called by God to this ministry. The Holy Spirit has set you here. A vestryman is a person who is elected to an office in the church. And a vestryman might be an elder or might not. as I see it, and I think the way this is, applies to our church, I am seeing the role of elder more and more as a person who is called, and who already has, first of all, a distinct and recognizable ministry that God has given him. And everybody knows it, all right? Because you can't make an elder. You can't send him to seminary and turn him into an elder. It doesn't happen that way. It's a gift. So that I'm looking for people to whom God has given clear ministries, all right? And these are people with whom I wish to share the total ministry of this church. I believe it's the will of God for us to have, in addition to Bob and Rennie and myself, several, however many, I do not know, several elders who are laymen, technically, in our standards. They are laymen. But they are people to whom God has given ministry, which can be regularized and recognized by this church, and people who can minister in this body. I would think, to some extent, they would be people who see their first calling in life, perhaps, as this ministry, even though they may earn their living some other way. Right? So I'm not talking about it as leaving their job and coming to work in that sense, but people who are so aware of the fact that there is a call of God upon their life, and this is also recognized by others. Right? I mean, I don't really want a person to come up to me and say, you know, I think I'd be a great elder. If you have to tell me about it, I suspect there's something missing. Yeah. Way back.
I think that...
Oh, that's my wife. I'd recognize that voice anywhere.
I think that one of the main reasons why God put down the rules and regulations is because he's always interested in the individual, and he knows that the only true happiness, really, would be if the leader follows this. So it's for his own happiness and his own good.
Well, will you join me? Yes, go ahead.
I read before, I used to think that I misunderstood you when you made a statement. At one point, I heard a leader friend and he said there's no sense of authority. Like, to me, it gave an indication that, like, if in your home, if the man doesn't have authority over his house, then he's not going to have authority in the church and understand it. So then, another statement was that men and women are the same spiritually. And I don't think he managed the way I took it because I heard so much of about wives to make a husband and the husband being the other wife and Christ and the church. And I really believe this. And I heard this say, well, that was meant for the old times. That was when Paul was. He is very confusing.
Yes, let me spend 1 minute or so clarifying what I intended in reference to that, because I understand perfectly. I know what Paul has written about that. And what I think we will see as you look at the scripture is there is a God-ordained order in the state and in the home and in the church. We are looking in these times at the ordained order in the church. There is an order. There is authority. There is structure and so forth. And there is in the home too. And it isn't something that was just for the time of Paul. It is a permanent thing that God has an order in the home. Now, but the distinction is purely functional. The husband is the head of the wife, according to the will of God, I believe, but that is not a higher position. I mean, a head doesn't go very far if it doesn't have other parts of the body around, if you've noticed. There is an order, then, in the home, and I think that we will find that as we allow the Holy Spirit to create that order in the home, and may I say that the Holy Spirit will do it the same way in the home as he's doing it in this church, by beginning to acknowledge the headship of Christ. If he's the head of the thing, well, then he begins to bring the body into order, which is what he's doing in this church, in terms of our corporate life together. But he can do the same thing in the home. And husbands and wives need consciously to acknowledge Jesus as the head of their home. And little by little, he will bring the husband and the wife and the children into their proper order. Same way that he's doing it here among us. It starts with a decision to make him the head, and so forth. So you see, this is not to say that there isn't a functional order in the home, and I say that men and women are equal. You know, it's not too far back when they thought women were inferior. And you still find that. There still are people around who actually believe that women are the weaker sex in more ways than one. You know? Now, I don't think that's true. I really don't. Just as I don't think there's anything about a black person because he's black that makes him one whit inferior to a white person. Now, culturally, if you live in an environment like that for several thousands of years, the environment can produce an inferiority, and it certainly can do the same thing with women. But I am on the side of the equality of men and women as they function before God. Now, the structure within the home, that's a different thing. Do you see what I mean? But there's much of this teaching of submission that I do not agree with, but this is something we can't go into at this time. There is a good deal of the shepherding teaching, the discipling teaching, the submission teaching that is abroad today in the land. If you read that thing, a piece in the New York Times a week or so ago, it is in danger of the first major schism in the whole charismatic thing in the United States is over this precise point. And I stand opposed. I don't want to really get off on that. But to a lot of the...